book of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book in the New Testament, and take out your outlines that say Stranger Things across the top of them. Some of you know what Stranger Things means, and some of you don't. I'm going to explain it a little bit this morning, but make sure that you've got your outlines and make sure that you've got your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, there's one there in the book rack. You can pull one out. And when we do some Bible reading, you'll be able to follow along. Stranger Things. This past year, Netflix premiered a new television show entitled Stranger Things. And it's the theme that I've chosen for the next 10, 12 weeks of what we are doing sermon-wise at Long Beach Alliance. And it'll also kind of mark what we do with our growth groups in the weeks ahead. The show is a mixture of science fiction, suspense, maybe even horror for some of you. Not like that slasher, blood and guts silliness. Not any of that. Just the kind that just is so, it makes you want to close your eyes and hide your face in the pillow on the couch and you're ducking for cover because it's so intense. It's also got a heavy dose of teenage angst. Just that world of being a teenager and how painfully hard it is, right, to be 14, 15, 16, and 17 years old. It's especially good for those of you that grew up in the 80s because it's got this nostalgic flair. I know. Woohoo! Class of 85 right here. It's got that nostalgic feel of like the Reagan-esque years, you know? Those years where Ronald Reagan was on TV and there was certain kind of confidence and, you know, the government and there was, you know, all kinds of things that were going on during that time period that were very different than today. And so it really captures that nostalgic kind of feel. All the posters are from that era. All the songs, Africa. I mean, it's just great. I'm telling you, it's a great little show. It's probably PG-16, I will say. Maybe PG-17. If you're scared by intense things, don't watch it. All right. It's a little suspenseful. The story, of course, centers around four boys that are playing what's called an RPG, a role-playing game. It's four boys that are together in the basement playing this game, and then as they're playing, mysterious things begin to happen around their small rural town. It's set in Indiana, and things just start happening around them that are inexplicable. Letter C, one of the four boys, without explanation, disappears. A young girl shows up who can move objects with her mind. Of course, the minions of an unknown darkness lurk and plot in the background. And without a doubt, this is the sci-fi part, there's this horrific creature that exists that is on the loose, living in a parallel universe, but breaking into ours on occasion. And when he does, he kidnaps the innocent with unimaginable evil intent. Now you might be sitting out there going, what in the world? How did we get here? How did we end up in Stranger Things this morning? Well, I think that's a normal question to ask, like, what's this have to do with me? What's this have to do with you? What's it have to do with God, Christ, and His Spirit? It's simple, really, letter D. I believe that God is the author of Stranger Things. And then when we see these kinds of things in our media, in Hollywood, in the shows that we see, when we see these kind of creative treatments of different concepts, what we're really seeing is the fingerprint of God. God has made us this way. He makes us to be people that explore and kind of go, I feel like there's a parallel universe. And in that parallel universe, it feels like there's evil there. And that evil kind of breaks through every once in a while. And it really controls the lives of some people. And it really ruins them. And these innocent, these pure young people fight against it for all they've got. But there are these dark forces at play that work against. I don't think this is a mistake. I believe that God is the author of that story. In fact, it says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Letter E. In our world, an insidious evil threatens eternity. But there is good news. God has a rescue plan. But let's face it, His plan is strange. God's way of rescuing us was to grow a garden. And then His people, they're weak and they wander around aimlessly. He makes mysterious promises, and it seems like as the story progresses, evil keeps winning again and again and again. He finally appears on the scene, but He comes as a baby. He lives, but then He dies. He comes back, but then He leaves. His faithful in the Bible are an odd bunch of teenagers. His greatest mouthpiece is a murderer. I mean, you can't make this stuff up. This is an incredible, extraordinary story. It's the fingerprint that God has on our culture and on our lives. God is the author, I believe, of Stranger Things. I think that this engages our lives all the time. Have you ever had a friend, number two, letter A, say to you that they are looking for God, that they're seeking God? I worked with students for a long time. I heard this all the time. Hey, you talk about God. Yeah, I've been seeking Him. I've been looking for God. Where? Mainly Cheetos, but I've been looking for Him. It's always amazing to get that, like, where have you been looking? That's an interesting answer sometimes. Have you had a friend that's spiritual but not religious? I think everybody I meet at Starbucks every single day wants to say that. I'm spiritual, but not religious. I don't like that religious box. Those are hateful, evil people. But I'm spiritual. I'm very connected to a spiritual world. How about someone that invites you to yoga? Doesn't that make you freak out a little bit? Oh, yoga. My wife gets real freaked out. You should try it on her. Watch her. It'll open your mind. You'll have a whole different outlook on life. I just look forward to yoga pants, frankly. But yoga is associated with kind of Eastern mysticism sometimes, and because of that we go, oh, what does that mean? I want to go, but I don't want to go. I don't know what I'm getting into. Have you ever had a Muslim friend? I've got a couple of friends that I help with their English over at Starbucks. And they're Muslims. They have come here from Arab countries to come to the United States for schooling, and they don't know English very well. And so I just get to help them because I'm there. And I wonder, what do you do with those kinds of relationships? Where a Muslim that I meet believes in the God of Abraham, but is overwhelmed, highly offended that I believe that God became a man. Something that seems so normal in Western culture is extremely offensive in a Muslim culture. I mean, how do you relate? What do you do? These people are our friends. How can you and I engage wildly different beliefs, different perspectives, different cultures? How do we convey what we believe? This wondrous conversion, change, radical transformation that we experience in Jesus Christ. Something that is so extraordinary, so unbelievable. It is world-changing. How do I transfer this greatness of God that is inside my soul to someone else that doesn't even care, that doesn't share any kind of concern for the things I'm concerned about? How do I do it? Do I just not do it? Do I just avoid it? I think that's an answer that a lot of us choose. We encounter these things and we just go, it's just too strange to explain. It's impossible to bridge. How do we navigate, as it says in letter B, this minefield of assumptions, confusion, of the fact that the Bible is a genuine mystery at times? It even says so. It'll say, this is a mystery. We don't understand. You must receive God by faith. And it's only by faith that God is pleased in who you are and what you do. I believe there is an answer. And I believe that that answer is the gospel. Not just a refined set of verses as though you've got bullets in a gun. You know, for all of sin, fall short of the glory of God. Jesus loves you and died for you. You can, you know, He is meant for wrath, but you get to have all of His righteousness given to you. I know the references better than I know the verses, but you guys are like, whoa, what version is that? Sometimes we think of the gospel, though, as a list of things. We got to get people from understanding that they're sinners to getting them to pray a prayer. Because that's what Jesus did, right? That's what the apostles did, though, right? No? Well, certainly somebody did it. We have taken the word gospel and we've hijacked it, perhaps, from what it really is. When I say gospel, I mean the actual firsthand experience of the gospel. The gospel is good news. And in the Bible, there are eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. These are the four Gospels. They are the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. They're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are stories about the Gospel. The Gospel that is the good news, that is also a person that has been at work in the story of the Gospel from the very beginning and is still at work today. I believe with all my heart what is written in number 2, letter D, that the most important thing about you is what you think about Jesus Christ. It's the single most important thing that you need to know about me, and the most important thing that I need to know about you. And it's the most important thing that we need to know about our church, both us and those that are outside of these walls. The single most important thing is, what do you think about Jesus? You ever ask that question? It takes a few minutes to get there, I'll admit. But have you ever asked that question to somebody? What do you think about Jesus? What's your impression? What do you think about the things that He said, the things that He did? I believe this is one of the hardest things in the world for us to convey to our family, to our friends, to those that we love dearly. And we're conflicted. We're conflicted with how to communicate the gospel. So what do we do? What do we do with that? What do we do with that truth, that reality? Well, our elders have wrestled and struggled with this. I would say internally, even more than we are expressing it externally. What I mean by that is we struggle with these things ourselves. We as a group of elders struggle with taking the gospel and getting it outside of our lives and sharing it and spreading it around to the whole world. So what do you do? What do you do when you're struggling with the gospel? Do you learn a new plan? You go to the books in the Bible that are called what? The gospel. And our elder leadership has chosen to go to the Gospel of Luke. Because the most important thing about us is what we think about Jesus Christ. And so the most important place for us to be is the Gospel. And we have four choices. I preached the book of John. Now, it was 12 years ago. I could probably do it again. Most of you weren't here. But it was 12 years ago that I preached the Gospel of John. And we considered that. But we felt like it would be even better to choose a gospel that was kind of formed and molded for the kind of community that we live in. And so we had to answer this question as we were drawn to the question of what's the most important thing about us, what we think about Jesus. we should go to the Gospels. Why Luke? Why the book of Luke? And so, I'm going to explain that to you right now as we introduce Stranger Things. Luke is the only, letter B on your outline, number 3, is the only non-Jewish author in the Bible. The only one. 2 books by non-Jewish authors, both by this guy, Luke. He authored the book of Luke. Very good. You guys are following, and that's solid, right? He authored the book of Luke, and he also authored its sequel, the book of Acts. I didn't even know what that meant when I was young. Acts. I thought it was like tax or something like that. You know, like, does it mean something sharp? I just don't get it. It's the Acts of the Apostles, or the stuff they did. That's all it is. So Luke gives us a picture of the gospel, and then he gives us a picture of what happened because of the gospel. And that's Luke and Acts. And so it's a unique book. It's the only book that's authored by a Gentile, a non-Jew. Everything else, written by a Jew. This one, not a Jew. How do we know that? We know it from Colossians chapter 4. Written by a guy named Paul. He was a Jew. It was written by a guy named Paul to the church that was in a place called Colossae. And in that book, which we call Colossians, it's a letter that he wrote. He's going through a list of names at the end, and he says of this list of names in Colossians 4:11, these are the only men of the circumcision. That's an interesting way of saying that they're Jewish, because they come from the circumcision. Men did not get circumcised in the ancient world unless they were Jews, because it was a mark of the covenant of Moses from way back earlier in the Bible. Among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And so these are the only men. He gives this list of men and he says, these are the only Jews. And then a few verses later, he's listing all of the non-Jewish people. And who does he mention? Luke, not a Jew. Now, by the way, it doesn't say Jew or not a Jew in the Bible. If you're following along, you're like, I don't have those little explanatory bracket things. Why is that? Because I added them. I was just pointing it out to you. Of the circumcision, you're a Jew. Not of the circumcision, not a Jew in the ancient world. Okay, and so here we have Luke, the beloved physician, Paul's beloved physician, actually, and he greets the church that is in Colossae. They knew who he was because he had traveled with Paul there. He is not only the only non-Jewish author, he is probably a doctor. Now, we're going to talk about that later in time, but you might have more medical knowledge than Luke did. Like 2,000 years ago, the world's medical knowledge was really different than it is today. He was a doctor, and let's face it, Paul needed one, didn't he? Because that guy was getting shipwrecked all the time. He would go to town, and people would get mad at him, and then he would get stoned. Not like, you know, medical marijuana stone. I'm talking about the kind of stone that they took big rocks and threw them at him, and he would get, his whole body would get cut up, and he'd get knocked out, and then they'd drag him back with his friends, and somebody had to patch him up. Who was that somebody? Luke. His beloved, no doubt about it, beloved physician, because, I mean, Paul just had, like, he was a magnet for getting beat up or thrashed or in a shipwreck or all kinds of bad things happening to him. He spoke the word of God, and in a very, very truthful sense, he got beaten up because of it, and Luke patched him up. Luke is great because he's not a Jew. He explains Jewish customs and details for those that have come from outside of religious experience. It's the longest gospel. Why? Because it goes to great pains to explain what's going on. Why is that good? Do we live in a Jewish culture here in East Long Beach? Do you just bump into Jews all the time? Neither do I. There's a couple. They're named Blatchford. But outside of them, not a lot of Jews hanging out, are there? It's not a big Jewish area. Now, if you go up north of here, just 20 miles, a lot of Jews. Not here, though. We live in a very non-Jewish area. And this is a book that's got a little bit of extra explanation in it. Why? Because it's non-Jewish. Why? Because he's writing to kind of communicate to a non-Jewish culture what the gospel is. How perfect is that? How perfect is that for you and for me who struggle with communicating the gospel to our non-Jewish culture. Luke is a gospel for outsiders. It's a gospel for us. It's for our culture. And it's for our friends. Luke's unique because it has a sequel. Its sequel is the book of Acts, like we already mentioned. And in fact, the reason I have a bow tie up there is the book of Luke and the book of Acts operate like a bow tie. The beginning of the book of Luke, you'll get to see we're very far away from Jerusalem. And as we work our way through the book, we are moving closer and closer and closer until we finally get into the city, the holy city of Jerusalem, holy to the Jews. And in that city, Jesus Christ is going to be crucified, and then he's going to be resurrected, and he comes back from the dead, and Luke just kind of abruptly ends right there. Why? Because in Acts, he picks the story back up in Jerusalem, and by the time you hit verse 8, he's already being commanded, hey, go into all the world and spread the gospel. Go into the highways, and once the Holy Spirit falls upon you, go! By chapter 2, it's happened, the church is established, and by the time you're halfway through the book of Acts, the book is going back to the uttermost parts of the world. Do you see what's happening there? It's a bow tie. The beginning of the book of Luke takes us from the outer regions into the heart of Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ will be crucified and he will be resurrected. And then he will tell his disciples, go. Go and spread the gospel everywhere. And then the book of Acts picks up that message and it takes it back to the outer regions of the world. And so these two books work together as a bow tie. And I think that's something kind of beautiful. Because we're the kind of culture that needs the gospel. And we're the kind of culture that needs to know how it works. And Luke, that Gentile author, gives us that picture. Is that not great for a world like ours? Luke was an eyewitness to how the gospel worked itself out in the early church. A bunch of the chapters in the book of Acts, you can tell that he's talking in the third person. These are stories that were given to them. But then in chapter 16, what happens to the personal pronouns of all those they's and them? Suddenly it becomes we and us. You can tell where Luke picks up on the story and begins to say, I was there. We did this. We experienced it together. He was an actual companion of the Apostle Paul. And much of what we read, much of the detail that we see here is because of Paul's account of all that he had learned of the gospel. It's Luke's account of all that he experienced in the gospel going out. The purpose for Luke's gospel was to provide an orderly account for a friend of his named Theophilus. If you've got your Bible, make sure it's open to the book of Luke, chapter 1, verse 1, going through verse 4. I'd like to read that to you right now. This is his introduction to the book. It follows the formal style of the day, and he's laying out his purpose. He's saying, I'm writing you, and this is why. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you. You're about to experience an orderly account of the gospel. He writes this to who? Most excellent Theophilus, loved by God, is what that name means. He writes to this one that whose very name means loved by God, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Is that not a wonderful gospel that you get to communicate to your friends? Is it not a wonderful gospel to get to have confidence in because of its orderly presentation, to be able to go from that basis and take it out into the world and know that it's been given to you in such an orderly fashion as a personal letter from one Gentile to another for a culture that is frankly mostly Gentile around us? This is wonderful news, letter E, that God loves us so much that He has provided us with a detailed account of Jesus through Luke's hand. to show how we can have confidence in what I think we would all agree are the stranger things of God. I invite you to engage the stranger things of God through the eyes and through the hand of Luke, Paul's beloved physician, who will share with us an orderly and detailed account of what the gospel is really all about, so that we are well equipped to be able to engage the culture, the world, the uttermost parts with all that Jesus Christ has provided to us. We just need to celebrate in this and bathe in the goodness of God towards us. As we head towards communion, would you join me in prayer? God, we come to you this morning to be reminded of Jesus, to be filled with Jesus in our lives. God, we've gone through a week, through a month of just so many distractions, so many things that could tear us away. And God, we come to you this morning and we pray that you would lead us into this time where we participate, where we get to experience the body and the blood of Christ. This mystery unveiled for us in the gospel. God, I pray that this time is sweet, that this time is a true reminder of who you are, that this time, God, would be one that we shed the old life and we embrace anew our life in Christ. We thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for a love such as this. We thank you for salvation that we have learned about through the Gospels. And we will study in Luke. You are a good God, and we celebrate in your provision today. And all God's people said, Amen.